Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We'll read once again as we have been unpacking this passage and understanding what our inheritance looks like and means and how we receive it. We will again read chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. I'll try to keep the hairballs down. What's going on this morning? Wow. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. Well, in receiving an inheritance, we have seen from the Scriptures thus far that first of all, an inheritance can be forfeited, like it was with Esau. An inheritance can be undervalued, as it was by those who were invited to that inheritance feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they said, "Oh, I don't know. I've got a wife that I've just married. I've got a yoke of oxen that I must test, and I've got a field that I've got to survey. I'm not sure if I can come or not." Then we also saw that there's another way that an inheritance can be lost, and that is by seeking it through the wrong kinds of means. And we're going to continue in that vein today, but we saw that if we endeavor to receive the promises, the inheritance by the law, that we cannot receive the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We will not be joint heirs with Him in that way. Or if we think that the inheritance means that the laws of the house have nothing to do with us, right? Antinomianism. If we see it that way, we will also not come into that inheritance. This week I have a particular passage that I'd like to spend some time with, along with you all. Please turn with me. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And as we are continuing to unfold this inheritance and how it might be received, there is a particularly important passage in Matthew 21. And here is another way where men often seek the inheritance through illicit means. Seeking the inheritance through illicit means and therefore are denied that inheritance. We'll begin our reading in verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. An inheritance illicitly gotten, an inheritance for which one strives through unlawful or illicit means. This is what our Lord speaks of in Matthew 21:33 and following. Now, this parable comes in the midst of our Lord Jesus Christ teaching present-day Jews that they might just miss the kingdom because of their unbelief, even though they were known as the people of God, and as the Apostle Paul would say later in his ministry, had signal advantages and signs of their adoption. This is very important. The parable just before this parable is the parable of the two sons. Remember, two sons. When we think of sons in that biblical mindset, we want to think of inheritances. There are two sons. The father says to the first son, go in my field and labor today. And he says, right away, sir. Yes, sir. How high? Right? And so he goes. Or doesn't. And then he goes to the second son and he says, go into my field and labor. And he says, nuh-uh. But then he does. And so then the Lord asks, which of the two sons is blessed by his father? And the people answered rightly, the one who said, I won't go, but actually did go and labor in the vineyard. And then Jesus says, publicans and harlots then go into the kingdom of God before you. And he's talking to the Jewish church there, because he commanded them go, and they said, okay, but they never went. They never believed in him. They never called upon his name. They never placed the eternal disposition of their souls in his hands. Rather, they sought to make their own way to gain that inheritance by illicit means. And Jesus continues that teaching then in verses 33 and following. Now let us remember from the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, the kind of people to whom Jesus is speaking here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Interesting passage, isn't it? A people with these kinds of advantages. Let's just remember those advantages as the Apostle Paul mentions them. First of all, it says that they are Israelites. You know what it means that they are Israelites? It means that they were the physical descendants of the Blessed One, Israel, Jacob. That's the one who had power with God, right? You remember that Jacob, because he had grace from God, was given power with God. He was the one who at Peniel said, absolutely not, will not release you until you bless me. You remember that? That's the kind of man Jacob was. Oh yeah, he had a sordid past, no doubt. But he also had a great end, a faithful end, leaning upon his staff and blessing his sons. The adoption also pertains to them. The adoption. The Lord took them out of the midst of the nations. a people unto himself, and called them his sons and daughters, and called himself their father. The glory pertains to them. And once again, this is that Shekinah of God, that dwelling of God in their midst. The covenants pertain to them. We're going to see, Lord willing, in Ezekiel chapter 20, three times in one section and two times in another, where the Lord says, I lifted up my hand to this people. When the Lord declares that he lifted up his hands, let us understand what that means. It means that the Lord swore by himself to be their God. This is what Paul means when he says the covenants pertain to ancient Israel. So the covenants pertain to them. Notice the giving of the law pertains to them. And what a grace that was to the people of God that at Mount Sinai, God came down in a visible presence upon that mountain and shouted out from Sinai those Ten Commandments. And then later on, he goes on to declare to the people of Israel through his servant Moses, and what great a nation is there upon the face of the earth, so great as this people who hath all these holy commandments for their good. The rest of the world the Lord left in what? Darkness and ignorance. Notice also it says the services of God belonged to them. That is the Greek word latria. That is those services of worship that the Lord commanded from his people. In other words, as a part of his holy commandments, he told them how to worship him, the kind of worship that would be acceptable to him. The order, the statute, the practice, they had that too. The promises pertain to them also. You remember the night that God and Abraham went for a walk? Right in the middle of the wilderness. And it was a star-filled sky. Not like the skies we see here in the midst of the city. But go out to the middle of West Texas, where there's no city for miles and miles and miles. Turn off your lights. Go on a moonless night and look up and see about a third probably of what Abraham saw that night, as far as stars are concerned. You've seen the Milky Way. You've seen how that concentrated band of stars that stretches from one end of the sky to the other, dense with stars. Some of you may have seen that. Some of you may not yet have been out on a night dark enough to see that. And it's on a night like that that God, as the Apostle Paul tells us later in Galatians chapter 3, preached the gospel to Abraham and promised him that he would be, and his descendants, the heir of the earth. The heir of the whole world, Paul says. The promises also pertain to them. The fathers in the faith, Moses, Elijah, David, Jephthah, Samson, Barak, these mighty men of faith, they were their fathers. They were descended from them. And then, finally, the Apostle Paul funnels it down. Also, Christ was born out of their bloodline. He was brother to them. This is the advantage of the ancient people. This is what they had. This was the warp and woof of their inheritance. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 21. So it is in this kind of context that our Lord declares in this parable, and in the parable previous to this one, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now notice, in, let's see, what verse is that? Verse 31, whether of the twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Remember that in King James English, if that second person has a Y, it's plural, and if it has a TH, it's singular. It's really important for understanding. He does not say, "Verily I say unto thee, unto you." He's speaking to a group. He's speaking to the nation as a whole, to all those who said, "I go, sir," and went not. To all those who, with their ancient fathers in Exodus chapter 24, lifted up their hand and said, "All that Yahweh hath commanded us, we will do." And then they said, "No, we won't. Fingers crossed, legs crossed, arms crossed, hands behind the back. Just kidding. Just sporting." And so he's speaking to a plurality of yous. And he goes on to elaborate that those publicans and harlots believed in Christ through the preaching of John, and the Jews did not. And thirdly, that when the Jews saw publicans and harlots repenting, they did not follow that good example and hear the preaching of God, but were inflamed in their jealousy and continued and dug their heels in their disobedience. And on account of this faithlessness and rebellion, they are cast out of the kingdom and others brought in. It is in this context, then, that the Lord asserts this parable. It is this kind of a nation with all of these signal advantages, with all of the commandments, with all of their professed obedience. So we've used Matthew's recounting of this passage because it is the fullest. There's a Markan account, Mark 12:1 and following, and a Lucan account, Luke 20, verses 9 and following. They are all quite similar. All three of the passages have similar descriptions of the vineyard. All three have the mistreatment of the servants. All three speak of the killing of the son. All three speak upon the seizing upon the inheritance through the death of the son. And all three quote from Psalm 118, 22, speaking of the stone that was rejected. Now, as for the kingdom of God being the inheritance that they sought after, take down these passages talking about the kingdom of God itself as being the inheritance that is promised to God's people. Matthew 25:34. You remember that? When the Son of Man comes, all His glory, He will divide the nations before Him as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll set the goats on His left, the sheep on His right, and He'll say to those on His right, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the apostle says that there are certain people in the church, because they have manifested themselves to be unbelievers by their behavior, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Same thing is true of Galatians 5:21 and Ephesians 5:5. The inheritance is truly the kingdom for which we look. It is that kingdom of God. We are indeed joint heirs with Christ. And what has the Father prepared for Christ? And what is Christ preparing now? He's preparing a kingdom. And as joint heirs with Christ, that is our inheritance as well. All right, so then let's focus our attention on verses 33 and forward. So first of all, we have the parable of a vineyard. And the parable of a vineyard with regard to the nation of Israel, well, that's not unknown to us. We've just actually read chapter 19 where we've heard of the vine relating to the kingdom of God, right? The church of the Old Testament. This parable of the vine is also especially drawn out for us in Isaiah, what chapter? You guys know, you Bible scholars? Isaiah chapter 5, which begins, "I will sing the song of my well-beloved vineyard." And it's very, very similar in that this vineyard here and that vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 has a tower and a hedge and a planting and so on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in using this parable, is drawing their attention to Isaiah chapter 5 and what is taught there. It's very important that we understand that. Because Isaiah chapter 5 says much the same thing. Because if you remember, the owner of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, remember, why do you plant a vine? Is it so that you can get good cabinet wood? Good building material? No. There's only one reason you plant a vine. It's to come and get the fruit. And so when the owner of that vineyard comes, after he had put a hedge about it, and after he'd built a tower in the midst and put a wine press in it and so on, after he'd done all of those things, he digged up the soil, tore out all the stones, made it smooth, planted a vine, well watered, everything's growing. He comes and he looks to receive the grapes of that vineyard, and behold, they're wild grapes. Now maybe some of you don't know what wild grapes are like. Their fruit is much like the vine's wood. It's not good for anything. They're small, they're pinched, they're sour, they're dried. They're more like little sour raisins rather than that big, lush, bulging and bursting fruit of a well-cultivated vine. And so Jesus is drawing their attention then to what Isaiah taught in chapter 5, and that is that he looks for the fruit of the vineyard. The householder looks for the fruit of the vineyard. So we've seen this in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, also in Psalm 80, where the psalmist cries out, "Lord, please visit this, thy vine. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm 80. The church is called a vine because a vine is not good for wood, for decoration, for anything except its fruit. And the fruit of the vineyard is what the householder, the owner of the vineyard, looks for. The wine press, the tower, the hedge, all the furnishings of the vineyard, these are the things that the Lord has provided in its establishment. Remember Romans 9, what we've just read. That vineyard was not lacking one ounce of provision. He had provided everything for them. Let us see that the Lord took, as we speak anthropomorphically in this way, many pains to plant his church and to make her fruitful. The husbandmen of the vineyard, those are the elders of the church in those days and those that they represented. We might say the church at large, but especially along with her leadership. The fruit of the vineyard is faithful and patient obedience, the kind of obedience that rises out of a new heart, not perfect, not meritorious, but rising out of a renewed heart, bewailing sin and weakness, giving God glory for the good. And if we remember that parable in Isaiah chapter 5, it did not bring forth that kind of fruit, but sour and pinched and worthless grapes. The servants of the householder are the inspired prophets that God sent to his church throughout the Old Testament. And he called them by those prophets to account for not rendering the fruit of the vineyard. And note that they were severely handled and mistreated. Then the householder sends his son, with the propriety and expectation of his son being reverenced. And here the Lord enters into a parabolic manifestation of himself. The Lord knew what would happen when he sent his son. There's no confusion on the part of Christ here. This is just a parabolic manifestation, a parabolic interpretation. And so with everything, with all expectation and propriety of his being received, this is parabolic language for Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and the reverence that was owed to him and ought rightly to be expected from the husbandman. And so it is at this point that the actions of the husbandman become exceedingly important for our study in how to receive an inheritance. I'd like to focus on them for the next few moments. The first thing, when they saw the son, what did they say? What did they say? Do you remember? They said, "Look, look who this is. This is the heir." They recognized him. They recognized him for who he was. Now, excuse me. Now, let us pull up just a second from that and say that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 declares that there were some that did not know Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And also the Apostle Peter. Remember in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and James and John go down to the temple for the evening sacrifice, this is Peter's truly going fishing, right? And so he's found in the temple about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he finds a lame man there. Do you remember that? And he heals him, and the people gather around, and he talks about how this man has been healed, that is, by the name of Jesus Christ, right? And hopefully you've all heard that historical vignette when, if you remember what Peter said, he said what? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I will give thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. Of course, during the height of papal power, two Catholic theologians are standing at the threshold of Vatican City. The big, you know, edifices have been built, covered with gold, and one of them says to the other, "Neither again will the servants of Christ say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And the second one turns to the former and says, "And neither again will we ever say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk.'" Very interesting. So we have then this statement of Peter where he says in Acts 3:14, "I know that thou didst it ignorantly and in unbelief." So notice that it's two things, ignorance and unbelief, that coalesced together. But notice also that there were those who recognized him. "This is the heir," is what they said. And I want to show you a couple of passages. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Certainly they had many opportunities to know. In John chapter 9, verse 24, this is the story, the entire chapter, about the man who was born blind. You remember John 9? The man born blind who begins not knowing Jesus and who ends calling him his Lord, his God. Verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, 'Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner.'" The "them" here are the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who have accused him for breaking the Sabbath because Jesus had told him to take up his bed, and they found him walking with his bed, and they said, "You know, who told you to break the Sabbath?" Right? Well, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath, the interpreter, the arbiter of the Sabbath, had told him to carry his bed. We know that this man is a sinner. This man here, they're obviously mentioning Christ in that appellation. "He answered and said, 'Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.' They said to him again, 'What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is.' The man answered and said unto them, 'Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing.' Then they answered and said unto him, 'Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?' And they cast him out." This is a very common way of arguing today. In other words, the Pharisees have not cornered the market on this kind of argumentation. When you are reduced to facing what you deny as the only option, then you reduce your argument to ad hominem. They assaulted the man because they had no answer for his argument. They knew he was right, but they would not hear. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that faith in Christ is not a knowledge problem. It's a will problem. They knew, but they would not come to him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for it is they that testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that you might have life." Jesus accuses them of recognizing him in the Scriptures and refusing to come to him. One more particular passage in John chapter 11. Turn with me there. Hopefully some of you Bible scholars will remember what has just taken place in John 11. One of our Lord's most notable miracles. Lazarus has been dead for days in the tomb. They tell him, or he tells them, roll the stone away, and they say, ooh, that's not a good idea at this point. And he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? They roll away the stone. He calls Lazarus out, and the one that was dead lives. He who didn't have a heartbeat does. He who had no breath breathes. He who was rotting in a tomb is made immediately whole by the power of Jesus Christ and is calling him out of the tomb. And so here he comes. Lazarus comes out. This has taken place earlier in chapter 11. Now here we are, and we are in the council. This is a very interesting behind-the-scenes look. How many of you have ever said, ooh, I'd like to be a fly on the wall in that meeting? This is one of those instances where the Spirit of God takes the Apostle John as a fly on the wall of the meeting. And so he is privy to their privy conversations. Very, very interesting. Let's turn to verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Of course, the things which Jesus did there in verse 45 are indeed involved in the raising up of Lazarus from the dead. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not only for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Do you understand what's going on in that passage? They have recognized him for who he is. We can't follow him. The people will make him king, and the Romans will come and take away our place. They'll take away our nation. They sought to kill Christ to keep the inheritance for themselves. It is clear. And so when Jesus, in his parable in Matthew chapter 21, says, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize upon the inheritance. This is an illicit means to get the inheritance. And notice that the inheritance that they were after was indeed something paltry in comparison to the kingdom of God that Jesus builds. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that how it works? When we seek to gain the inheritance through illicit means, haven't we at that point set our eyes on something quite less than the inheritance that were promised in Christ Jesus? That is how it works. So then, the Pharisees, the rulers, they knew, just like Jesus prophesied they would in Matthew chapter 21, that they would seek to kill the heir and in killing him, they would seize upon the inheritance for themselves. They had their eye not on Christ and his kingdom, but maintaining their own position. So we note that John's inspired commentary and interpretation in John chapter 11, that it was indeed for that nation that Christ would die, but not in the same way and for the same ends that the Pharisees sought. Christ would indeed die for that nation, and not only for that nation, but for the people of God scattered in every nation. And so let us remember today then that there are many in word and in deed that deny Christ, albeit with a rebellious acknowledgement that He is their Lord and King. In the last day, they will not be surprised when they stand before Him. They fear death because of what it holds for them, and they will not face Christ in these days. There are many that have faced the arguments that they cannot overcome. They have known the power of the Spirit of God to convince them, and yet they have denied the truth of those assertions. They have denied the faith once for all given to the saints. They will not be surprised on judgment day. They have that fearful expectation of judgment already bearing down on their consciences. So, secondly, then, back to our parable in Matthew chapter 21, they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. We remember that they caught Christ, they cast him out, and they slew him, exactly as Christ prophesied here. Where was Christ slain? Outside the gate. Why was he slain outside the gate? Because they did not want to pollute that inheritance that they so dearly sought after. And yet in so doing, they did exactly the opposite of what they hoped to accomplish. They lost that inheritance that was promised to them, that they had as the people of God, notoriously recognized upon the face of the earth as the very people of God. But because they sought it not by faith, but by some other illicit means, it was denied them. Now, notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says as a commentary on these actions. Two things. First of all, he cites Psalm 118:22. Psalm 118:22. And if you have your Bibles open, please turn with me there. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118:22, and then he expands upon its teaching. Psalm 118:22. Now, the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking knew this particularly as a messianic psalm. They knew it because of what it says, save now, verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This word, save now. Anybody know what the Hebrew is for that? Hosanna. This is what they cried when Jesus himself entered into the city on the colt, the foal of an ass. You know, they were seeking the prince to ride in on that white horse with armor, with shield, with buckler, with weapons and machinery of war to conquer, to overthrow the Roman government, to make the Jews once again the ascendant nation upon the earth, like in the days of Joshua, like in the days of David, like in the days of when they went out with their armies and left a trail of dead bodies behind them. It was not to be so. The king came. He came riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and they greeted him with, Hosanna, save now, I pray thee, Lord, send prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They knew Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm, and so they ought to have been apprised of the warning. In verse 22, the stone which the builders refused, is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected. And of course, as solid New Testament Christians, we understand what that means. The stone is that Lord Jesus Christ as the chief, the head, the cornerstone from which every other piece of the building fitly framed, the foundation of the apostles, the foundation of the prophets, the living stones that are built course by course throughout history as we stand upon the shoulders of those who've gone before and become the next course in the wall for those who will come after. As that spiritual edifice is built up, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It must be founded upon Him. But notice what they did. They rejected that stone. This is the heir. We like our own house and the way we build. Thank you very much. So we have then the rejection of the stone. Then Jesus goes on to speak about what it means to reject that stone. Back to Matthew chapter 21. Commentators are divided as to how to interpret this passage minutely. There are a couple of different interpretations. We'll cover them both. It's very difficult to decide between the two. Notice then I am in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, first, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Very often we are accused, as Reformed Christians, of turning our back on the Jews. And we haven't. We love, like the Apostle Paul, all men. As he had a special heart, as we've read earlier in Romans chapter 9, for his countrymen, and he goes on to flesh that out in chapters 10 and 11, we too have a heart for them. But we also know how to distinguish, as does the Apostle Paul, between Israel and Israel. There is indeed a true Israel, even within that nation that was called Israel, those elect of God, that remnant, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, according to the election of grace. And so we do look forward under the Lord's hand for many, many Jews throughout the history of redemption to be saved and call upon the Lord. We do not, however, look for a reestablishment of the Jewish nation as the ascendant nation upon the face of the earth. We look for lots and lots of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to flow into the church and to call Christ their king. Because that national establishment can never be rebuilt. Jesus here says that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation befitting its fruits, or bringing forth the fruits thereof. The church. And this is why the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 speaks of the church as a, what? Chosen nation, royal priesthood, peculiar people. We're not looking for an exaltation of the Jewish nation as a nation. We are looking for many Jews to come to faith in Christ. And whosoever, verse 44, shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Grind him to powder. This is an obvious allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, not I-L-L, A-L-L. Christ here alludes to capital punishment. How was capital punishment affected in the Old Testament? In many instances, by stoning, by rocks falling on you. Here is the chief cornerstone. And except you have faith in Christ, except you receive him instead of rejecting that chief cornerstone. If you reject him, if you stumble at his preaching, if you fall and stumble because he is set forth as the chief cornerstone, be careful. Be careful that he not fall upon you and grind you to powder. Either we are built upon the chief cornerstone, or we will be found as dust under him. Brothers and sisters, there is only one name given in heaven or earth whereby you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And to those theologians today who say that there is a separate kind of salvation for the ancient people of God, the Jewish nation, we say no. Either they will be brought to Christ and built up upon that foundation, or they will find themselves crushed to powder under his weight. Brothers and sisters, make sure that you're built upon Christ. Make sure that you are one of those living stones with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You know what that means, right? That is simply shorthand for his word and his word alone as your foundation. That we get rid of all fancies, of all other ways of seeking the inheritance for ourselves. It is only through Christ Jesus. So then, it will grind him to powder. Now notice verse 45. If there was any doubt whether or not what was going on here, 45 and 46, simply remove it. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew the truth of what he was saying. They understood that he had put the bullseye firmly on their chest. They understood that the threats that Jesus was uttering of being crushed under the foundation stone was leveled against them. This too is a kindness from God, that he would reveal to them before he destroys them that if they continue on this path, they will be crushed. Brothers and sisters, it is ever a kindness from God to hear the gospel preached. We must, even after we have believed, relish the preaching of the gospel to be encouraged, refreshed, and caused to persevere in it, that we should never turn away. So what did they do? They sought to get the inheritance by illicit means. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice that Jesus himself says, if you will be an heir, you must be an heir with me. Our eternal inheritance, the inheritance of the kingdom, the house and family of God, it is all bound up in being built upon that chief cornerstone. So there were many. When that cornerstone, can I use the metaphor a little bit farther, rolled into Jerusalem on the presentation day, who laid branches before him and cried out from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And many of those who were crying Hosanna a week later were crying out, Estavrosatesi, crucify him, crucify him. They were not built upon the foundation. They looked for a different inheritance. Well, there are all kinds of voices today, and all kinds of inheritances are being promised. Speak to your wallet, say some, and watch it get thick. Right? And there are others that say, if you come to Christ, you come to a rosy lifestyle from here until the end of your days. If you come to Christ, if you come to this church, we'll treat you like royalty. Not here. There are all kinds of rafts, all kinds of carriages, all kinds of inheritances by which people are invited to come to Christ today, but there's only one true inheritance. Just one. Being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and His finished work. And the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets. It is only then that you can be those living stones that will be upon the foundation rather than under it. You know what men do when they build a building over an old foundation. Depending on how it's built and how deeply it goes, sometimes they bring in dynamite. Sometimes they bring in crushers. Sometimes what they'll do is they'll take that old cement foundation and they'll crush it down and they'll use it as the base for the new foundation that's laid. What a fitting metaphor. Seeking out another inheritance instead of Jesus Christ, we will find ourselves as crushed base under the true foundation. Let's not go there. Let's not go there. Let's call upon Christ. Let's place the eternal disposition of our souls in His doing and His dying and upon no other foundation. Let's trust in the apostles and prophets and get rid of the doctrines and commandments of men. Let's get rid of our own fantasies and those idle factories that are our minds, and let's come to Christ. Let's submit our minds to Him so that they might be renewed. Let's do that. Let's not sit in church every week like the Pharisees did and end up as powder under the foundation. Let's build on the rock. Please stand. Let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee that Thou wouldst grant us to cut a straight course through the many pitfalls of this life, through the many strange voices and false inheritances that are laid before Thy people. And we pray that we would be those who are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, those who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets as living stones. Help us, Father, not to be wishy-washy, crooked walls built out of unreliable soapstone. Instead, our Father, we pray that we might be that building, that edifice that Christ has built, that we might inherit that inheritance that Christ has inherited, that Thou wouldst disabuse us of all false inheritances, of all shiny things, fool's gold. Instead, our Father, we pray that we might stick closely to that pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.